This is our final night together, and it has been a joy to be here. We had a tremendous day today. Four of us went up to Indianapolis and sat at the feet, of DeVern Frumke for a couple of hours. And had, if you know who he is, how many know who DeVern Frumke is? So most of you. What a great, wonderful, wonderful man of God. So that was the highlight. We're still basking in the glow of that. You know, it's like being on the Mount of Transfiguration almost. Not quite, but anyway. This is on tape, and somebody will send that to the Bible Answer Man. That'll be the end of my ministry. But all right. Tonight I want to share with you I'm surviving the anointing. I know some of you about two or three years ago when we had our week together, I covered some of this material. To touch on it again, for those of you who were not there, this is about a 5 to 6 hour seminar, and so we will not by any means even begin to cover all the material, but I do want to cover one of the major points tonight. Some of you may not be familiar with this expression, surviving the anointing. I was in a meeting about 12 or 13 years ago now, maybe a little longer, maybe 15 years ago, and listening to one of the leading prophetic ministries in the nation. And in the course of his preaching, he made this statement: very few people survive the anointing. Very few people survive the anointing. It was one of those phrases that God used to provoke me, get under my skin, if you like. It you know, became something that I mused on and meditated on, and I capsulized it with just these three words: surviving the anointing. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. The bad news is, according to John Maxwell, who is one of the leading authorities on spiritual leadership, only 1 out of every 10 men and women going into the ministry today will still be in it at the age of 65. In other words, a 90% dropout rate. According to James Dobson, there are 1,500 ministers a month leaving the ministry. That's 18,000 a year. These are men, women in some cases, that have had a call of God, had some sort of preparation, either Bible school, seminary, ended up with a congregation, and yet 18,000 a year leaving the ministry. Number one problem, sexual immorality. Number two problem, burnout and so on. Number three, contention with other members in the congregation and so on and so forth. But the number one problem, sexual immorality. That's the bad news. The good news is you don't have to be one of those or part of those statistics. God, in His grace, is able to sustain you. And yet there are certain things that we need to do in order to survive the anointing. Now, the anointing may not be an expression that some of you are used to. If I can use a very crude illustration, the anointing would be something like coming into a vast inheritance. Let's say that you are, you know, you've got $40,000 of school bills to pay, you're living in a rundown sort of tenement building, you're buying your clothes at the Goodwill, you're driving around in an old jalopy, and barely eking out an existence. And all the students said, "That's me." But somebody comes to your door one day and informs you that an aunt or an uncle that you never knew of has left you a vast fortune. And suddenly you are worth millions of dollars. And you go from rags to riches in a split second. You are now able to do all the things that you've dreamed of doing. You're able to take a cruise, you're able to buy the car of your dreams, able to buy a beautiful home out in some gated community in the suburbs, able to buy all those designer clothes and, you know, all the things that you've ever wanted to do. You now have the ability to do because of this gift, if you like, that came to you from an aunt. Now, the anointing is rather like that. Here you are, an ordinary, average individual. Don't have much in the way of personality, don't have the much in the way of gifting. Maybe you can't sing, you've never prophesied, and so on and so forth. And suddenly, the Spirit of God comes upon you. And God places, if you like, His riches into your life. And you now find you have an anointing to preach, an anointing to prophesy, an anointing to write songs, lead worship, whatever it is, and you are now in demand. People begin to call upon you because of your gifting, your teaching gifting, your prophetic gifting, your healing ministry, your song ministry, worship leading, and so on and so forth. But can you survive that anointing? In other words, are you going to burn out before your time? Are you going to allow the enemy to seduce you and lead you back into sin? Are you going to run off and commit adultery or fornication like many ministers have, and so on and so forth? And so the question again is, how do you survive the anointing? The Bible is full of individuals who started off well. The very first creature that we have in the Bible, one of the very first creatures, I call him a creature rather than a man, but his name was Lucifer. He was one of the archangels, according to most leading authorities, up there with Gabriel and Michael and so on. He was in charge of, the song of heaven, seemingly. He was full of incredible wisdom, beautiful in every respect. But the Bible refers to him in the past tense. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were. In other words, you are no longer what you were created to be. You've lost that authority. You've lost that anointing. We could talk about men like Saul. Saul, as you know, was an ordinary, average individual. The Spirit of God came upon him. People stood back in amazement and said, is Saul also one of the prophets? Because the Spirit of God came upon him, suddenly he was prophesying, and people began to compare him with all the other prophets. And yet at the end of his life, as you well know, Saul is groveling at the foot of a witch, seeking counsel from this medium, and his heart is far away from God. In fact, he summarizes his own life with these words, I played the fool, I've erred exceedingly. What a way to summarize your life. I played the fool, I've erred exceedingly. Those are his own words. We have men like Solomon. Solomon, who had God come to him and say, Solomon, whatever you want, I will give you. And of course, Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom and understanding, insight into all sorts of knowledge to such a degree that the kings of the earth came to sit at the feet of Solomon. Not just the Queen of Sheba. The Bible says the kings of the earth. There's never been another man like him, obviously, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a man on the planet today where you have the kings of the earth, secular kings, flying to sit at the feet of a man of God because of his incredible wisdom and insight and understanding. And so Solomon reached that pinnacle, and yet at the end of his life, his heart has been turned away. He's built temples to foreign gods. He's married foreign women and so on, and his heart is far away from God. We have men like Samson who terrorized the Philistines. You know, amazing power because the Spirit of God rested upon him. And yet at the end of his life, he is bankrupt spiritually. He's lost his vision. He's lost his strength. He's lost his testimony. And there he is being made a sport of by the very ones that a few months ago or years ago he was able to terrorize because of the power of God that rested upon him. God, obviously, as you know the story, right at the very end of his life, restored him, and he had a moment of glory, if you like, before God took him home. We have men like Uzziah, one of the kings of Israel. The Bible says, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. In other words, the blessing of God rested upon this man, and yet the Bible also goes on to say, when he became strong, God forsook him. So here he was prospering, and yet at the end of his life, again, God withdrew his presence from him. We have men like Balaam, who gave some of the most beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament. And yet in the New Testament, the Bible warns us about the way of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and Balaam went, you know, right off the track, so to speak. We've got Demas in the New Testament. You recall Demas was one of Paul's traveling companions, part of the apostolic team, no doubt, that Paul traveled with. And yet Paul has to write and say, Demas has forsaken me. The love of the world has got a hold of him. He's loved this present world. And so there are men all the way through the Scriptures that started off well, but never finished. Paul says at the end of his life, I finished the race. You know, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's one thing to begin the race. It's another thing to end the race. We have in 1 Corinthians 10 the story of 2 million people that started off when the gun fired, if I can use the analogy, and they started a race out of Egypt, and the finishing line was in the Promised Land. Out of those 2 million people, 2 made it across the finishing line. Those are not very good odds, but the Bible says, and these things are written for us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. In other words, that is a prophetic message for the last days. Out of 2 million, 2 of them made it. And yet they were surrounded by the supernatural. They saw signs and wonders and miracles that we have not seen since. Some of the signs and wonders of the Old Testament exceed anything we've ever seen in the New Testament. If you were to apply for a job, you know, a supernatural job, if I can use this crazy analogy, and you put on your resume, "I turned water into wine," that would be pretty impressive, don't you think? You know, and the next guy in line says, "Well, that's nothing. I turned the River Nile into blood." Hey, I mean, listen. You know, a few 30-gallon jars is nothing in comparison to the Mississippi turning to blood, you know, type thing. You know, the guy in front of you said, "I fed 5,000 people with a Big Mac." And the guy behind you says, "I fed 2 million people every day for 40 years with nothing." I mean, you know, all I'm trying to say is there were incredible miracles in the Old Testament, right? That water that came out of the rock, the Bible says it was like the ocean depths. It was like the ocean depths, the psalmist said. It wasn't just a little, you know, ooze coming out of that rock. It had to sustain 2 million people plus their livestock. You're talking, if we can put people and livestock together, a city of at least 20 million people. That was the water supply that came out of the rock. I mean, that is a substantial water supply, don't you think? We need entire reservoirs today to take care of our cities. And God had it all gushing out of one rock. It was like the ocean depths. And yet the children of Israel saw that day after day. They saw the pillar of fire by night. They saw the cloud. They saw the supernatural provision of God. And yet out of that, only 2 of them made it across the finishing line. Surviving the anointing. How do we survive the anointing? I want to take the life of Jesus as our example. I'm going to call him the pattern son. He is the pattern that we are to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Now, the context, for those of you who, you know, enjoy exposition, the context is suffering. But obviously, Jesus was more of an example than just suffering. He was an example in every facet of his life. Paul says, "I am a follower of Christ." And so we are to pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our supreme example. And the first thing that I want to deal with as far as surviving the anointing is this whole area of dependency. Absolute dependency upon God. Jesus said in John 5, verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself." That is an amazing statement. Here he is, the second member, if you like, of the Godhead, God that became flesh, the Word that became flesh, and yet God says, or Jesus said, "The Son can do absolutely nothing of himself." He goes on to say in a few verses later, John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own initiative." In other words, I don't create anything. I don't initiate anything. There was a popular teaching some years ago called visualization. The whole thought behind it was that when you begin to pray, visualize. If you've got that sort of imagination, if you're a budding preacher, then you visualize yourself preaching to 100 people. And the teaching was, if you keep visualizing that, one day you'll preach to 100 people. Once you get your 100 people, you visualize yourself preaching to 200. Once you get the 200 mark, you visualize yourself preaching to 1,000. You know, once you get the 1,000 mark, and it was all this visualization. If I can paraphrase this verse, Jesus said, "I don't visualize." Right? The Son does nothing of his own initiative. And if he did visualize, He was a failure. He visualized 12. Or maybe 70 at the most. He's not going to be invited to any mega church conference to tell people how to do it. You know, he was not a failure. He should have visualized, 10,000 disciples and sent them into all the world to preach.
I won't go there.
John 15 and verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, Jesus establishes what he is like, and then he says, and you are to be just the same. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say you can do, about 10%, and I need to help you with the other 90. Or if you're really bright and so on, you can do 20% and I'll help you. No, he says, you can do absolutely nothing apart from me. In other words, we are totally and completely dependent on God himself, just as Jesus Christ was. Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus training the disciples. They are on the mountain here. He has got a crowd, of course, that have gathered around him. Did I say Matthew 3? It's Matthew 5. Verse 3. And it says, when he saw the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, so there is a vast crowd, but he is addressing in particular the disciples, and he is laying down the laws of his kingdom. Jesus obviously was born, he said, I was born to be a king. He came to establish a kingdom. And so he is laying down the principles or the laws of the kingdom of God. And the very first law that he lays down, the very foundation of all of that kingdom, if you like, is there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, the word poor in the Greek is literally the word beggar. Blessed are the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What is a beggar? I know some of you have been to India. I've been a couple of times, three, I guess, over the years. One just touching down in Bombay, but a couple of times to minister. I know Chris here that we were with today has been 17 times, so he's got the Guinness Book of Records. but I was in India a number of years ago, about 22 years ago, in the city of Hyderabad, just outside, speaking at a Bible school. One afternoon, the director of the school said he would like to take me into town and show me the sights, if you like. And so we got in a jeep and we headed into Hyderabad. I was totally enamored with everything that I was looking at. I mean, if you've been to India, the sights and the smells and all of that, it's an amazing experience. And there were about technically three lanes of traffic going in one direction, three in the other. But in India, three lanes means about six lanes in either direction. Those white lines mean absolutely nothing. And so there's all this traffic and every conceivable sort of type of transportation. People riding on horses, carts, people pulling carts, trucks, buses, everything loaded to the gills. We pulled up at a traffic light, stoplight, waiting for the light to change. And as we were waiting, I heard a voice. And I looked at the driver. He was not talking. I heard the voice a second time. I could not figure out where it was coming from. We were right in the very middle lane. There was a medium dividing all the lanes of traffic down the middle of the road. And the third time, I looked down, and on this little medium strip, it was not any wider than this podium here, was a little Indian boy. I do not know what his age would be, somewhere between the age of 12 and 15, I guess. But he was just skin and bones, not only that, but his arms were all twisted and curled like this, his legs were all twisted under him, and he was begging. And I remember looking at that little boy and all of a sudden realizing that this is exactly what Jesus meant. Blessed are the beggars. You see, that little boy came to the realization that he was different than all the other little boys his age. He was different in the sense that he could not fend for himself. He didn't have the mobility, he didn't have the dexterity. He was totally incapacitated. And so the only way he could survive was to live off somebody else's generosity, to live off somebody else's riches. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the beggars. And then notice what he says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not theirs will be, theirs is. In other words, available to the beggar are all the resources of heaven, all the resources of God's kingdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, but we've got to come to the place where we recognize in and of ourselves we have absolutely nothing. That we are beggars, that I can't fend for myself, I can't preach without the Spirit of God anointing it, I can't teach, I can't do anything unless the Lord builds the house, I labor in vain. And Jesus said that has to be foundational if you understand the laws of my kingdom, that you need me and I'm the only one that can help you, so to speak. You are a beggar. You cannot fend for yourself. In Luke chapter 11, we have the same thought brought out in a slightly different way. It says in verse 1, it came about while he was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. My father always said that this is the only time in the Bible where the disciples ever asked to be taught anything. He says, we have no record of them saying, teach us how to preach like you did. We have no record of them saying, teach us how to teach like you did. We have no record of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, teach us how to walk on water like you do, or teach us how to feed 5,000 people, or teach us to do anything. But my father said they came to this realization, the key to the life of our master is the fact that he knows how to touch heaven. And if we can touch heaven the way he touches heaven, we can do what he does. In other words, everything that this man does is because he knows how to make contact with the Father. So Lord, teach us to pray. And if you teach us to pray, then we can do all the things that you do. In other words, we have noticed something, that you are totally dependent. Whatever the Father tells you to do, that's what you do. If you hear from heaven, then things begin to happen. If you don't hear from heaven, you don't do anything. So teach us to pray. Now, in Luke's account, we have a little different statement than we do in Matthew's account. Number one, the Lord's Prayer is slightly altered or shorter. But in Luke's account, we have this story that Jesus gives concerning prayer. Verse 5. Suppose one of you shall have a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So here's the situation. This man is expecting his friend to arrive, not his enemy, his friend. And his friend arrives at midnight. And at midnight, of course, in those days, there was no 7-Eleven that was open 24/7 or Walmart or anything. The night cometh when no man can work. And so everything was closed. And this man has nothing to feed his friend. His friend is famished. He's been traveling, no doubt, for hours. It's midnight. And he doesn't know what to do. Now, if we put this in the cultural context, hospitality played a very vital role. It is embarrassing not to be able to feed your friend, not only in that culture, but obviously in our culture today. But he remembers something. He goes and he says to another friend, a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, verse 6, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he will answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say, do you ask? It shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And so on. So this man realizes, I do not have what it takes to meet the need of my friend. But I happen to know somebody that has what this man needs. I have another friend. And even though it's midnight, he goes to his other friend, begins pounding on the door until he finally gets his attention. And because of his insistence and persistency, his friend says, listen, I'll give you as much as you need. He doesn't just throw out a few crumbs and say, well, that will sustain him until the morning and then you can, you know, get some Krispy Kremes and a Starbucks, you know. He says, here, how much do you need? And he gives him as much as he needs. Now, what was Jesus doing here? He's teaching us that we, in and of ourselves, cannot meet the needs of anybody. If you, those of you who go into ministry, and let's face it, we're all called to ministry, some sort of ministry full time, we will have people coming at a midnight hour. It may not be midnight hour on their clock, but it will be a midnight hour as far as their lives are concerned. Some crisis, marriage problems, emotional problems, physical problems, whatever it is, and they will come to you looking for help. After all, you're a spiritual leader of some sort. I need help. I'm desperate. And the moment you recognize, I have nothing to set before you. I do not have the answer to your problems. I cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But I have a friend that can meet your need. And I am prepared to go to my greater friend to get from my greater friend what I don't have so that I can meet your need. That is what prayer is all about. That's Jesus' teaching on prayer. Teach us how to pray. And so the first thing you've got to recognize is we cannot do anything unless we tap into God's resources, and He has the answer for people in their midnight hour. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul gives us one of the keys to ministry, successful ministry. Verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise men. Consider your calling. There are not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. Now, you would have thought God was a lot smarter than that, wouldn't you? I mean, it doesn't make sense to choose those sort of people. The nobodies, the nothings, the dull, the, you know, almost stupid sort of people. And, you know, I mean, let's face it. We can all remember going back to our days in school. And the PE coach, you know, picks out two of the best athletes in the class. And he says, Tom, would you stand up? And Tony, would you stand up? And, okay, Tom and Tony, I want you to pick your teams. And Tom immediately looks around and he chooses the next best athlete. And Tony looks around, he chooses the next best, and then the next best, and so on. And if you happen to be the little skinny runt that has never played before, you know that you're going to be the last one to be picked. Isn't that right? And you're only picked because there's nobody else to pick. By then, everybody has been picked and you are the only one, and it's embarrassing. Okay, I'll take you. You know, and you sort of go up there knowing that everybody's looking at you, you know, like, you know. And that's the way God chooses a team. You know, He says, by the way, who has not played ball before? Put up your hand. Okay, I'll take you up. You think He was smarter than that. Let me read it again. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the despised things, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. And then Paul gives us the reason. Verse 29, that no man should boast before God. You see, when you have an ability, you have a tendency to boast. Well, you know, I'm top of the class. I've got an IQ of 140, or I'm gifted in athletics, and, you know, I've always been pretty good at this. And, you know, we take the credit, don't we? But the weak person, the person that is a nobody, when God puts His anointing upon them, all they can do is say, not unto us, but to Your name be glory. And God's biggest problem is how to maintain the glory. I was sharing today as we were driving, a number of years ago I was in Singapore, and the church had just sent a team over to the Azusa Street Centennial. I think that was about 3 years ago. Centennial celebrating the outpouring of the Spirit there in California in Azusa Street. And they had this huge 100th anniversary centennial conference. And I said to some of the leaders, I said, well, who was there? And they rattled off all the big names, Benny Hinn, John Hagee, you know, and so on and so forth. It was an endless list of dignitaries, if you like. And I said, well, who were the best speakers? I mean, who challenged you the most? And they said, well, Benny Hinn gave an amazing word And then Rod Parsley got up and, you know, with his auctioneer voice, you know, had everybody cheering and so on. But they said the man that impressed us the most was an African man. His name is Bishop Alawali or something like that. It's a strange name from Nigeria. I've learned since that he is a man that has a group or a meeting every month with 1 million people. He has a conference every year with between 2 and 4 million. And all the big shots in America fly over to sit at the feet of this man. Very humble man. And he began by saying, you know, it's a privilege to be here amongst all these honorable men and so on and so forth. And very, very humble. And he shared a story. He said, every night when I'm at home, I walk around this vast property. He's got hundreds of acres. And he would walk around just to be alone with God. He's a man of tremendous holiness and has seen all sorts of supernatural activity. But he's also a man of real prayer. And as he was walking around one night, he came to a sandy area, and God said to him, he said, I want you to draw the outline of a man in the sand. And so he stooped down and he drew the outline of a man in the sand. And then God said, I want you to look at it for a moment. And then he says, now I want you to erase it with your foot. And so he takes his foot and he erases the image. And as soon as he erased the image, God said to him, if you ever touch my glory, that's what I'll do to you. And they said, all of a sudden, it was like the air was sucked out of that building. It got deathly quiet. They said it wasn't the cheering of, what's his name? But anyway, it doesn't matter. But they said, all of a sudden, it was like the presence of God just settled there, and people began to realize we have no right to touch the glory of God. And God is jealous. He said, I'll share my love, patience, kindness, all that I am, all the essence of who I am with you, but my glory I will not share with any man. I will not give to any man. And so God's biggest problem is, how do I protect my glory? And so he chooses people that have nothing to glory in. And then all they can do is say, God, it's only because of you that I'm able to preach. It's only because of you that I'm able to sing. It's only because of you that it's because of your anointing. It's because of your goodness, your grace, and so on. Now notice something. There are some exceptions. Verse 26, consider your brethren, your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, every once in a while there is somebody that sort of falls through the cracks, so to speak, that is mighty, that is wise, that is noble. But I can assure you, if you happen to fit into that category, that somewhere along the line, before God really uses you, he will strip you. Moses was one of those individuals. The Bible says he was mighty in word and deed in Acts chapter 7. In other words, he was a gifted orator. He was raised in the White House of his day. He was raised in the king's palace. His father-in-law grandfather was the Pharaoh, was the king of Egypt. He had all the pleasures and treasures of Egypt at his disposal. I mean, he had, the finest education, rode around in the latest model chariot, dressed in the finest Egyptian linen. You know, he was somebody. He was the king's grandson. Ever since he was a babe, I mean, rescued there from the bulrushes, raised to a man in the king's palace, ate the finest foods, you know, and he was gifted, the Bible says. He was mighty in word and deed. But he tried to do things in his own strength. And one day he saw an Egyptian, you know, roughing up one of the Israelites. And so he waded in there, killed the guy, buried him in the sand. And word got out and he has to flee out of Egypt. And he gets out into the wilderness. There he is on the backside of the desert. And 40 years go by. 40 years in which he never hears, at least no recorded voice of God. He's there in 40 years of silence. And then finally, one day at the end of 40 years, he's just doing his business, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. I mean, he doesn't even have his own flock after 40 years. You know, you put him alongside Jacob. Man, Jacob had conned his uncle Laban out of half of his herd and built up, you know, 10 times as many as his uncle within a matter of years. And here is, you know, Moses. And 40 years later, he's still looking after his father-in-law's flock. But one day he has an encounter with God at the burning bush. And God says to him, I want to send you to Egypt. And Moses said, you've got the wrong guy. I can't talk. I've been around these sheep for 40 years and I sound like them. I stutter. Can't do anything. That's what he said. And God says, now I've got you where I want you. Oh, I'm filling in a few blanks there. And Moses says, listen, I'm not going by myself. Who shall I say sent me? You see, he doesn't have that sense of, yeah, you've got the right man type thing like he did when he was younger. All of a sudden now he is absolutely dependent upon God. God, I'm not going unless you go with me. I can't do it anymore in my own strength. I failed. And God sends him out. So God will bring us to that place. Sooner or later, he will strip us of our self-sufficiency. And he'll bring us to that place of absolute dependency upon him. The Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 4, there is the story of one of the wives, widow of one of the prophets. Verse 1, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. The creditors have come to take my two children to be as slaves. This woman has fallen on hard times. And I believe that Elisha has come maybe to console her, because she refers to her husband as saying, he was your servant. And you know what sort of a man he was. He was a man that feared the Lord. In other words, possibly these two had traveled together, maybe made many journeys together. And he finds out that he's dead. Maybe he's come to console her. And when he gets there, he finds out that she's in debt. And she is about ready to lose everything she has. She's already lost her husband, seemingly lost everything else. And now she's got two children. Those children are about to be taken from her. And she is desperate. She cries out. And he says, well, what can I do for you? What do you have in the house? And she says, your maidservant has nothing except a jar of oil. And he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not get a few. In other words, go borrow vessels and get as many empty vessels as you can possibly find. Don't just come back with a few. Come back with dozens, if you like. And then go into your room and shut the door. What does that sound like? When you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. And pour out, he says, into these vessels and set aside what is full. A man of God some years ago made this statement. I've never forgotten it. The more emptiness you can present to God, the more of his fullness you can receive. The more emptiness you can bring before God, the more of his fullness you can receive. The problem with most of us is we are full of ourselves. We're full of our own expertise, full of our own wisdom, full of our own strength, full of our own ability, and there's not too much room left, if you like, for the Spirit of God to do anything. But God looks for the base. He looks for the foolish. He looks for the ones that have nothing to boast in. And he looks for empty vessels, and then he can fill that empty vessel with his Spirit. And so don't ever, you know, look at yourself and say, I can't do anything. You are a prime candidate for God to use you, as long as you let him fill you. I had a lady come to me at the end of one of my meetings a number of years ago, and she said, Brother Ravenhill, I want you to lay hands on me. I want to have boldness. I want to have zeal. I want to have this and that and the other thing and so on. And I said, I won't do it. She had a friend standing there. And I said, she said, well, but I'm so weak, I'm so this, I'm so that, and, you know, began to tell me what she was like. And I said, you need to understand, God has given you a gift. And she sort of looked at me. I said, your gift is that you have nothing. And it is the greatest gift you could ever have, because now that you're in that place of nothingness, you can receive his fullness. But if I pray for you and you have a self-confidence and so on and so forth, you don't need God anymore. She came back to me about 2 days later in the conference, and she said, Brother Ravenhill, thank you. She said, I went home and I thanked God for my weakness. I thank God that I had nothing, because now I know that I have to depend totally and completely upon him. Nobody's ever told me that before. Nobody's ever prayed for me like that before. But she said, thank you. I know now that God has given me the gift of weakness. My wife is here tonight. She will testify that when we met in Bible college, small school, we had about 32, 3 people in our class, and we all tracked together. We weren't divided up. We went through 3 years of Bible school together. Out of that class, every month, they would put together a small team. That team would go out and represent the school. Somebody would sing, somebody would preach, somebody would testify, you know, or maybe they'd have a trio and somebody preach and somebody sing. And every once in a while, they'd, you know, change the teams around and give you a chance to get out and share your testimony, preach, and so on. In 3 years in that school, out of a class of not more than 32, I never went on one team. Now, I know why they never asked me to sing. I could prove that, but I won't empty the place yet. But you see, I did not have any ability. I was absolutely terrified of public speaking. I would never do anything publicly. I had absolutely no confidence in myself. When I spoke, my head would shake. You know, you talk about people's knees shaking. Literally, my head would go like this, and the more nervous I got, the more it would go, and my mouth would dry out like I had a mouthful of cotton, and I absolutely dreaded homiletics class or any sort of public activity, even reading in class. And I never once went. And I was embarrassed about that until I realized God gave me a gift. And that gift was that I had to depend on God. And there isn't a day goes by that I don't cry out and say, God, here's my cup, fill it up. I need you, I need your strength, I need your wisdom, I need your revelation, I need your understanding, I need your insight, and so on and so forth. And God chooses the weak things. Let me read you my favorite portion of Scripture along this line. I'll give you the reference in a moment. What more shall I say? For time would fail me if I were to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now that's a pretty impressive list, isn't it? I mean, here are men, notice again that they conquered kingdoms. They escaped the edge of the sword. They quenched the power of fire. They became mighty in war. They put entire foreign armies to flight. I read that many, many times as I grew up in the church, and I had this impression that these were God's super saints. These were sort of the Green Berets. These were the Navy SEALs. These were the ones that God sort of handpicked and chose because of their aptitude and their giftedness, and He gave them special training and so on and so forth because they were the brightest of the bunch. That was the way I read that scripture. In other words, I put them on a pedestal and thought, these are just one-in-a-lifetime sort of individuals. Nobody else could ever reach the pinnacle that these men have reached. Until one day, I realized I'd overlooked one of the most important, if not the most important little phrases in this portion of Scripture. I left it out on purpose. It's Hebrews 11, verse 32. Let me read it again. And the verse is in verse 34. What more shall I say? Time would fail me if I would tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and listen, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Sandwiched right in the middle, it tells us that all these individuals had one thing in common: weakness. And from weakness, they were made strong. You see, God's word is consistent. He chooses the weak. He chooses the despised. He chooses the things that are not. And He is the one that makes you strong. He is the one that gives you. He is the one that anoints you. He is the one that equips you. Let's go through the list very quickly. Gideon. You recall Gideon was out beating some wheat in the wine press. The Midianites had literally decimated the land, destroyed it. The place had been stripped bare of everything. Gideon, maybe like the widow woman, has enough wheat to make some bread for his family, and then maybe he's going to die. I don't know, but he's hiding in the grape press, and all of a sudden, the angel Lord appears. And the angel Lord says, "Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Ha, ha, ha," you know. Gideon proceeds to give the angel a history lesson. I'm going to embellish it a little bit. "Angel, listen, you obviously don't know too much about us. There's 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. Some of those tribes are great tribes, like the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. But the tribe that I belong to is the least of all the tribes. Out of all 12, ours is the least tribe. And out of that tribe, there's various families, and my particular family is the least out of the least tribe. And then out of all my immediate relatives and my brothers and sisters and so on, I am the least." So in other words, you've got all 12 tribes, then you've got the least tribe, then the least clan, and out of that particular family group, I'm the least. In other words, you're reaching right down to the bottom and you're calling me one of the mighty men of valor. A mighty man of valor. Ha, ha, ha. And the angel says, "Go in this your strength." What is his strength? "When I am weak, then I am strong." His strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. That is your strength. Weakness is a strength if you use it properly. If you tap into God's strength, if you say, "God, I don't have anything. I need you. I need your strength, your anointing, your gifting. Lord, I don't have it. I'm not that bright. I don't have that sort of insight and wisdom and so on. But Lord, you have all resources and you don't upbraid. If I need wisdom, you give it. You don't upbraid. You don't hold back." You see. The next man is Barak. Now Barak, you recall, was the general Schwarzkopf of his day, or Schwarzenegger. He was the head of the Israeli army. He was, the McChrystal, or no, he's been fired. What's the new guy? Anyway. Sorry, I still didn't get it. Anyway, this is the new guy. This is the guy in charge of all the troops. And he will not go to fight unless a lady goes with him. Now, I need to be careful here. But men and women have two totally different things they boast about, or they glory in. The Bible says women glory in what? A woman's glory is her hair. If it turns out right, the world is fine. If it better be careful. But men couldn't care less. You know, we've got guys here that have shaved their head. I mean, their glory's gone, Ichabod. But the Bible says a young man's glory is his what? Strength. Guys like to, show off their strength, rip the sleeves out of their shirt and flex the muscles and put out their chest and, "I'm a man." And here is a man, a man's man. He is the head man of the entire Israeli army. And yet he will not go unless the lady goes with him. That is weakness. Now, the woman happened to be Deborah, a prophetess, but nevertheless. The next man is Samson. Now, Samson is, being misunderstood, I think. When I was a little boy, I had the typical King James Bible, but it was a children's edition, so it had pictures in. Otherwise, it was King James. And the picture of Samson was this colossal guy with muscles the size of tree trunks, pushing down these pillars, and he looked like Charles Atlas on steroids. But that was not right. Delilah's problem was she could not figure out his strength. She said, "Where do you get your strength from?" Now, obviously, if his arms were like this, and pure muscle, she'd have, better be careful. I was going to say she could have been a blonde, but no. She obviously, something was wrong if he had that sort of strength. But forgive me, all the blondes, please, forgive me. But but finally, she turned on the tears, the story. And he began to say, listen, the only strength I have is divine strength. If you cut my hair, it's a sign of my vow, my dedication to God, my separation from the world, the things of the world, and so on and so forth. And if that vow is ever broken, God's spirit will be withdrawn from me. And he says, I will become what? Weak like other men. I'll become weak like other men. In other words, it had nothing to do with his physical stature. It had everything to do with the Spirit of God resting upon him. He was a weak man, as the Bible says. From weakness he was made strong. The next one is Jephthah. Jephthah is the most rejected man in the Bible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a bastard. These days we've modified the word bastard to become a love child. Hollywood is full of love children. Everybody's anxious to see who so-and-so will have a baby, you know, two people that are not married, but they're going to have a love child. But the Bible calls it a bastard. And to be a bastard in the Bible was to have the ultimate stigma attached to your name. You recall that when Jesus was 30 years of age, the Pharisees referred to him as a bastard. We were not born of fornication like you were. You would have thought after 30 years that the rumors would have died down and so on, that all of that would have been forgotten. No, Jesus never got over the fact that the community, if you like, the Israel community, said, this guy is a bastard. His mother was not married. Everybody knows it, you know, and so on. And they reminded Jesus for 30 years. And Jephthah is that sort of an individual. The Bible says he was rejected by his brethren, rejected by his family, rejected by all the elders of Gilead. And yet God raised him up to be one of the judges of Israel. Talk about a reject. Talk about weakness. He had nothing to boast in. He had every conceivable stigma against him, and yet God put his anointing upon him. The next one is David. David, obviously, we tend to think of as the giant killer, this mighty warrior, this great psalmist, and so on, this great king that, you know, won battle after battle after battle. But if you rewind the tape a little bit, there was a day when, because of Saul's disobedience, God said to Samuel the prophet, I'm going to take Saul from his kingly role, and I'm going to raise up another individual. Next time you're in town, I want you to ask Jesse to bring his family. Jesse had 8 children, and he shows up there for the next time that the prophet of Israel comes. And after making the sacrifices, Samuel looks at Jesse's kids, and he is immediately drawn to the one that is tall, dark, and handsome, Eliab. And he's no doubt been observing him, maybe his regal stature, maybe the way he asked questions later as they talked and conversed. And he is ready to take the anointing oil and put it on this man. And God says, you've got the wrong man. He goes to the next one, the next one, the next one. He eliminates all the kids. And then I can imagine if you were there, he's got this sort of perplexed look on his head and this big question mark over his head. And he says to Jesse, David's father, something's wrong. I asked you to bring all your kids. Are you sure this is your family? And Jesse has been caught out. I can see the redness rising, you know, up his neck, and he's flustered. He said, well, yeah, we do have one more. And he says, there remaineth yet the youngest. There remaineth yet the youngest. The Hebrew word is the least, not just numerically, but in every sense of the word. You're kidding me. David, I mean, you know, how would you feel if you were David? How will you feel? Let's say Billy Graham is coming to Lexington and he says, you know, God show me there's somebody, you know, in the such and such a family that he's going to take my place, take my anointing, be a worldwide evangelist and see millions of people led to Christ and so on. And your father is called and he says, listen, God's told me it's your family. I want you to gather all your children together. And your father and mother, you know, make phone calls and say, listen, Billy Graham's going to be in town Tuesday of next week. I want you to rearrange your schedule. Be at our house at 7 o'clock. And everybody in your family is notified and you don't have a clue what's going on. Your brothers are sworn to secrecy. Don't tell David, you know. And Billy Graham comes to your house and he looks at you and he eliminates you and you and you and finally he says to your dad, you know, something's wrong. You mean, you, Have you got another kid somewhere? Yeah, he's tied up. He's flipping burgers at McDonald's. Fetch him, you know. You're kidding. I mean, not David. I mean, you know, he's not very bright. And you see, some of the Orthodox Jews believe that David himself was illegitimate, based on Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We don't know for sure, but there was a reason. Why wasn't he there? Why wasn't he there with the rest of the family? Why wasn't Dad bragging about David? Instead, he's out with the flocks. You know, he's a hippie. He plays music. He's got a guitar. He's a nuts, you know. God takes the weak things. You see, the secret to David's life was what? David inquired of the Lord. That little phrase is used repeatedly. David inquired of the Lord. David was dependent. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. Oh, it wasn't my expertise that, you know, tore that lion apart. It wasn't my strength that, you know, tore that bear apart. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. He'll deliver me from this giant. See, David was a man of dependency. And then the last one, of course, is Samuel. Samuel, just a little boy. He is there in the temple, janitor, no doubt, sweeping the floors, you know, making coffee for the priests or whatever. And God is not speaking. Why? Because the two leading priests under Eli, Eli's two sons, are involved in immorality. They're involved in greed. They're grabbing all the best sacrifices for themselves. They refuse to take correction from the people. And the Bible says God was not pleased. In fact, it says the Lord desired to put them to death. I've got a message that I've prepared. I've never delivered it. When God goes on a killing spree. You know, there are many times in the Bible where God says he desires to kill somebody. You know, what a great God. But anyway, but it says that. The Lord desired to put them to death, and he did, remember. He took Hophni and Phinehas and he killed them. And but anyway, God is not speaking because of the sin that is in the camp, in the leadership. And all of a sudden one day, God begins to speak to a little boy. And the ears of everybody in Israel begin to tingle when they hear that God has begun to speak to a young boy by the name of Samuel. Again, from weakness, he was made strong. Now, I know I've taken some time to stress this. Let me give you one other verse. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, talks about the bride coming up out of the wilderness, and she is leaning on her beloved. That's the place that God wants us to be. You know, those of you who can remember hymns, leaning, leaning. Oh, it goes, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, you know. That's the place God wants to be. We are leaning. We draw our strength, our security from God himself. It isn't that the bride is, you know, just sort of marching ahead, I can do everything you can do, you know, type thing. No, she is leaning. She is dependent. And we never, ever get out of that. Uzziah, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But when he became strong, God forsook him. It's not something you mature out of. It's not something you get to the place where, well, I've been a preacher now for 40 years, I can wing it, you know, no problem. No. The moment you get to that place of inward strength, that's the same moment that God withdraws from you. If you can think you can do it alone, okay, I'll withdraw my presence. And so that's the first key. And our time is gone, my goodness. That's number one. We have 12 more to go, so you want to stay till midnight. The next one is intimacy. I'll just give you the headings. Then authority. See, dependency brings us to intimacy. Let me give you one scripture, Mark chapter 3. On the area of intimacy. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. This is Jesus, obviously. He has spent a night in prayer. He has come down the mountain. He's called his disciples together and he commissions 12 of them. And it says he commissioned them not to go out and preach. Well, he did do that. But notice the order. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. And then go out to preach. Winky Prattney said to me about 30 years ago, he'd been pondering this verse, I guess, and he said to me, David, I've been looking at this verse. Notice the order. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and then be sent out to preach. And he said, David, you realize that you and I have no right to go out to preach unless we've spent time with him. You see, in one sense, we are selling a product. Imagine if on a Saturday morning there is a knock on your door, you open the door, and there is a very smartly dressed salesperson. Can't use the word salesman anymore, it's not politically correct. So you've got a salesperson, and that salesperson is holding some sort of gadget. And they say to you, you know, this is one of the best products our company has ever had to offer. It was created in Japan a couple of years ago. It's just swept through the Orient. It's been an amazing seller in Europe. And this is the first time we've been able to introduce it here in the United States. We're the only company that can offer you this product. Every household needs this. And, you know, they're very articulate, great personality, and they're talking about how much you need this particular product. Problem is, they don't tell you what the product's all about. And finally, you get a word in edgewise, and you say, well, hold on a minute. You know, what does it do? And the person looks at it and says, you know, that's a really good question. I really don't know. Not a very good salesperson. They're trying to sell something they know absolutely nothing about. Now, our job, again, to use that as a crude illustration, is we are selling, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? John, notice the way John begins his epistle. In 1 John. Find it here. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And this life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've handled, I can tell you about. I can tell you about him because I've seen him. I can tell you about him because I've heard him. I can tell you about him because I've touched him. I can describe him to you because I've been with him. That's what we can tell you about, John says. And you and I have to know him before we can tell you about him. And so he says, listen, I am going to appoint you disciples to be with me. And then go out to preach. Intimacy comes out of dependency. If we are truly dependent, it will force us to get to know the one that we are dependent upon. If you are hungry, you know, you'll go to the refrigerator or to the restaurant. You'll go to where you can get your need met. If you are spiritually hungry, it will cause you to press into God. If you're in a place of dependency, you will go to the one that has all the resources. And so out of intimacy, or out of dependency comes intimacy. Out of intimacy comes authority. And on. We don't have time to go any further. Listen, if you can get the first one part of the very fabric of your being, and I mean that, let it not just be an intellectual thing, let it just sort of saturate your very being. Lord, I can't do a single thing without you. I need you. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. Then you will survive the anointing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, Lord, you've given us in your word. Father, you've set an example for us in the form of your Son, who was totally and completely dependent upon you. And then said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Father, we call upon you tonight. We need you, Lord. We need you. We need a fresh touch. We need a fresh anointing. We need a fresh visitation. Father, take our weakness and turn it into strength, your strength. Father, place your anointing upon us. We don't have it. We don't rely again upon our own wisdom, our own intellect, our own training. But Lord, we thank you that when we're weak, we can become strong. Father, touch each and every life tonight. Lord, so many that are preparing for ministry are already involved in ministry. I pray, Lord, for just an increase of dependency upon you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
CTS students in the chapel.